you punch CD. We'll live without it today. There will be no tape from this morning. Such is life. Peter Cartwright never had anything recorded either. All right, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, I should say that, you know, whenever, probably when you read the so-called Christmas story or whatever, there's an awful lot of detail provided in Luke that is not provided in Matthew. It's a very short thing in Matthew. You learn by reading Luke 1 and 2. You learn of John the Baptist's birth, who was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ and preceded him by 6 months in the ministry and so on. You also learn a few things about this taxation that comes to pass. Turn real quickly, if you would, to chapter 2 of Luke, verse 1. Let me just read you just a little bit here. And the most detailed account that we get of the Lord Jesus Christ's young life and birth and so on is the first three chapters of Luke. First two chapters of Luke. Again, there's still a lot of gaps in there anyway. But notice chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And that is why, of course, Joseph and Mary wound up in Bethlehem. They were from Nazareth. That's why they wound up in Bethlehem. They had to go there to be taxed, because Bethlehem was his city. Bethlehem was Judea. As it turns out, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem. That was where Ruth and... what's the guy's name? Boaz. Boaz, yeah, duh. Got married, of course, and lived at there. That was David's city, Bethlehem. So as it turns out, properly so, according to the prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ was born there. One of the things that those folks had a problem with was that it was written that Christ would be born at Bethlehem, but that he would be from Nazareth. And so there was this big conflict and this big argument during the, you know, in that day what the issue was. Well, the issue was he was born in Bethlehem, wound up going to Egypt, and the Lord called him out, and they wound up going back to live at Nazareth, which was their home city. So there was this big fight during this big doctrinal issue about where Christ was from and where the Messiah should come from. And I'm sure they considered it a contradiction in the King James Bible. Probably, you know, something like that. But they're all explicable. Luke chapter 2, it all went to be taxed in the city, and Joseph went also up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, there is one thing there that I'd like to point out to you, and we talked about just a tad at the end of service last time, and I wanted to just make the point here. Hold your finger in Luke 5. Go back to Matthew 1. The whole issue of and all those things, but he still considered her his wife. The Lord still considered the wife thing. Notice how this worked. Notice chapter 1, Matthew 1, 24. And Joseph, being raised up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Now, she's espoused to him at that point. They're engaged. They've not yet come together. They're properly married. But you notice that the Lord does consider her, at that point, his wife, called her that. Verse 25, and he had brought forth her firstborn son, called his name Jesus. But also notice, now look, verse 24, he got up, and they got married, took unto him his wife. But notice also now, to be technical about that, 2, verse 5, now, she's 9 months with child at this point. They're headed to be taxed. And notice what it says, 2:5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, at that point, they're married, but they've not come together. And so you get it from both sides. They're not married in that sense, but the Lord can, you know, technicality considers her his wife, but they're technically then husband and wife, but they haven't come together, so she's technically still also espoused. That's something to remember when you start dealing with this marriage issue thing. Okay? Anyway, back to Luke chapter 2, verse 6. And again, you learn quite a bit here that is not contained at all in Matthew. And I'm not going to go in great detail with it. Notice, and so it was that they were there. The days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the important thing to take note of here is to just acknowledge here that what follows is that the shepherds come to the manger in Bethlehem to see the babe. The wise men are not involved yet. The way travelers from the Far East, okay? You get that? You know, if you watch the little drummer boy, like I did when I was a boy, you got everybody there all at the same time. They're all at the manger. You got the little drummer boy there. He's not in the Bible. You know, you got the wise men there. You got all the donkeys and the sheep and all standing around. And then you have the and the wise men did not show up at the manger. That's later. You just got to read your Bible, not believe Roman Catholic tradition. Or Lutheran tradition, or Methodist tradition, or Baptist tradition. All right, now keep going here. You see, account there of this in verse 5, Simeon, who the Lord had revealed that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died, and so he did. Then you find the testimony there of Anna, verse 36. A prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and she got to see the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. And then you get the account of those folks losing. He was 12 years old. Okay, now that's the most detailed account of Christ's birth and life. So let's go back with those things in mind. Matthew 2. Okay, verse 1 again. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, now you know the background of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now the wise men come. This is after the manger scene. They're still evidently there in Bethlehem. Evidently she is still recovering from the birth and so on and so forth. Oh, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And one of the things that brings up is that once again, you know, you don't know. It is not always testified to you what the non-Jewish heathen knew. These guys wound up showing up from the east. Evidently, the Babylon area or further east, further north. Maybe it was Russia. Maybe it was China. Maybe it was Mongolia. Maybe it was India. Whatever. But these guys show up. Tradition has there were three of them. We know that they brought three different quality gifts. Frankincense, myrrh, and something else here. Yes, and so we presume that there were three. There don't have to be three. In type, there would be, well, a representative of Shem, representative of Ham, representative of Japheth, but that's all speculation, okay? Verse 2, saying, and they're saying this, and they come to Herod now, which is the wrong thing to do, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And at this point, you know, before this point, Herod is bored by the interview, but then they say, so where's he that was born King of the Jews? And his ears perk up significantly. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Okay, now these guys evidently know some Bible. Now, whatever they've seen his star in the east, but there's some prophecies regarding this. So once again, you know, you have to be careful about presuming some things about the heathen. Remember that over and over again, including in this chapter, the Lord speaks to the heathen in dreams and so on. I don't mean now, I mean then, and tells them some things. But notice that it's also very possible that these folks are reading their Bibles. Look in Amos chapter 5. Amos 5, and remember that the Jews had been in captivity in the east. So they very well probably had, the sum of the scriptures anyway. Matthew chapter 2, I'm sorry. I'm in Matthew chapter 2. Amos chapter 5, verse 26. Notice now, this is an abomination to this, but we'll get a couple more prophecies here in a second. Notice, ye have borne, the Lord is complaining to the children of Israel. He says, you have borne the tabernacle of your Molech, that's a false god, and Chiun, your images, the star of your God, which ye made yourselves. Now the Lord's complaining about that. Those people turned something into wickedness and idolatry that wasn't originally that way. Let me show you what the Lord was talking about. Go back to Numbers, all the way back to Numbers, chapter 24. And in Numbers 24, there is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers 24, 17. Now this is Balaam, the false prophet, although what he's going to say now is not false, prophesying to Balak, and he says, and I shall see him, but not now, talking about the Messiah, I shall behold him, but not nigh, there shall come a star, capital S, out of Jacob, and a scepter, capital S, shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now that thing prophesied that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be the scepter and star. So the star did rise. These folks were looking for a star, so they got a star. Now there was also an idolatrous star that developed out of all this. Just like, you know, everything else. Basically, folks, you have to acknowledge that in modern Christianity, you have a Jesus Christ that's an idol. I insist that that is the abomination of Christianity today. Because what happened is folks walked away from the Bible, and then what they decided was that they would impart to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the name of Christ, the desires that they wanted Him to have. Okay, so they impart to Him the positive things that they want Him to be. If they're a hippie, they make Him a hippie. That's what the hippies did in the 60s. You know, if they're a rebel, they make Him a rebel. If they're a social revolutionary, they make Him a revolutionary. And that is idolatry. That is imparting to somebody attributes and characteristics that are not theirs. And that's idolatry. Now, that's what they did. And the end of all this was that the so-called Star of David that we know about today, that everybody acknowledges, that star right there is an abomination. That's an idol. That's not the Star of David. The Lord never had involved with that. With the Jews in the Old Testament, or for the New Testament for that matter, a star connected with them. I mean, those folks right now on their national flag still witness to themselves that they are idolaters. Okay? You realize what happened in World War II? What did Hitler do? He put yellow stars on every Jew. You know what? You know what the Lord was doing? The Lord was not only calling those people to account for saying, His blood be on us and on our children. Remember that? The Lord was also rubbing their nose in their idols. You want an idol? Okay, wear it. Now, I'm not for the camps, the death camps or anything else, but I'm saying that there's more than one thing at work there. The Lord was judging those people as well as Hitler being wickedly anti-Semitic and against them. And I would never be that. But the Lord's not beyond judging His people with wicked men. All right? So you got this thing. Now look, Jesus Christ is they expected this star to rise. Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star. He says till the day star rise in your hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So these guys were expecting the star, and so they got a star. And there's more about the star here in a little while. All right, 2:2, Matthew 2:2, same. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He's upset about this. Of course, the Romans are very
very careful with their power structure and all that, and they could not have another king. So, verse 4. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And so he calls together all the religious leaders and the Jews and all, and demands of them where he was to be born and so on, with the wise men still standing by waiting for an answer of where the king was. Verse 5. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now, that prophecy is from Micah chapter 5. Go to Micah. I know it's one of those that are hard to find. You can use the practice. Micah. Micah chapter 5. And there's an interesting thing. There's some the Jews evidently were politically correct, and they made sure to quote things just right, not as the Bible said it, but just right, so that Herod would receive it a little better. After all, he might have their heads if they didn't. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Now they change that a little bit. These guys are misquoting Scripture, because they quote in Matthew, thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. But for the moment, let's go on. 5, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Okay, now that's where those guys stopped quoting in Matthew. But notice what they left out. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Matthew chapter 2, verse 7. But anyway, Herod got what he wanted out of that, got the information he needed, the town Bethlehem. So he jogs back into his conference room where the wise men are waiting and says, oh, you know, he's in Bethlehem. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Now, I'm not going to explain that right now. Don't already know. We'll get to that. A little bit more in a minute. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And notice something over and over in this passage now. Young child, young child, young child, young child. I think I count a total of 9 times in this one chapter, young child. It's not a baby. It's a young child. And he specifies that. Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Yeah. Yeah, right. He's really interested in worship. He's interested in killing him. And evidently he pulled the wool over these wise men's eyes for a brief time, because they didn't get warned off except through a dream. But notice that whatever else is the case, the wise men want to worship him, too, not Mary. Get that? They're trying to get to the king to worship him. And notice even Herod says that I may worship him, and he has no intention of worshiping him, but he certainly has no intention of worshiping Mary. All right. Verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, what that tells you right away is that this star is something different than what we normally think of as stars. I mean, first of all, you have no awareness of being able to locate
a spot beneath a star. I know that a navigator can navigate by stars directionally. But when you look up in the sky and you pick a star, and I don't know any of their names because I never had astronomy, but you look up in the sky and see a star and say, okay, I want to go stand under that star. Good luck. I mean, there's no such thing as standing under a star. You're under a star basically no matter where you are in a hemisphere. So the issue is that this star then has to be within the atmosphere and able to go and stand over a place, and you be able to go and locate yourself underneath the star. So this is not a sun star. That's another kind of star, and what it shows you is it's something else. Now, what this is, if you read the rest of the Bible, look in Revelation, you find that one of the definitions for a star, what shows up, I should say, as a star sometimes, are angels. For instance, Revelation 1, and you know, I know how this goes. Now, you stop and consider what was just said. Now, if you were a scientist, what would you do? If you were a scientist and didn't really believe the Bible, you just believed that the Bible contained mythological, allegorical language, and there was general truths about morality and that kind of thing in there. But as far as it being an absolute truth, you know, what would you do as a scientist? You would think, star, yeah, right, duh. It must mean something else. After all, we know the stars are billions and billions of miles away. You couldn't possibly locate yourself under a single star, so this must mean something allegorical. And you'd go from there instead of going to your Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, your Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. When you forsake the Bible as a commentary and as a descriptor of itself, you forsake the truth. And you rely on yourself or some other guy's brain. And generally speaking, their brains aren't better than yours. You just don't have that confidence. Did you know a smart guy's brain is not necessarily better than your brain? Really, honestly. All right, Revelation 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest, right? In my right, and seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels. See that? Now there you have a case where a star is an angel. Okay? And I believe what the Bible calls it a star in Matthew, and you read your Bible further and you go, ah, I see that star thing now. That was an angel standing over the manger. Look in another, I don't want you to think that I'm just skipping around. Look at Revelation 9. Revelation 9. 9:1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him, that star is a him, was given the key of the bottomless pit. Okay, it's an angel, the fallen angel. Look in just a couple more, just so you. Revelation 12, and we could, I mean, I know we can study forever on this, but and we're not going to. Revelation 12, verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. You say, what are those seven heads and seven, ten horns and seven crowns? Seven heads, ten horns, and seven crowns. That's what they are. You'll have to read your Bible to find out what they stand for. But that's what they are. Verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the ground, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered. He cast those angels, those stars to the ground. Listen, when a star falls to the ground, you aren't anymore if it's a star. You see what I'm saying? One more, Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were out with him. Okay? Stars are angels. I didn't say that those stars out there are angels. But sometimes in the Bible, stars are angels. This star was an angel. Okay. All right, back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was,
When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, not the manger, the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped Mary. You know, folks, there are things you can't find in the Bible. And you can't find that, and you can't find infant baptism. Okay? Verse 11, and worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And again, pretty good gifts. There were three of them. It doesn't have to be three. One for each gift, and one representing each branch of humanity and all that, but that's speculation. Verse 12, now so far, they thinking they're still going to return to Herod, but, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Okay, once again, you have the Lord speaking to the heathen in a dream, all right? And I don't believe that he does that anymore. We have a completed Bible now and all those things. That's what missionaries are for and all that. But in that day, they didn't have a completed Bible. Okay? And so the Lord had to speak to those people one way or another. Verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there till I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, there's something really, really, really instructive here. All right? Look in Hosea. Go to your Bibles to another one of those itty-bitty books that you have trouble finding. Hosea 11. Hosea 11. And what is instructive about this is that you have the Holy Spirit in this passage applying the Scripture. Okay? And what this verifies is that we're on the right track with there being more than one application of Scripture. Okay, now remember, that's one of the things that we're kind of big on here, the fact that, you know, some people try to limit the Bible only to historicity. It's only historic. You know, anything that's written is just merely historic. Or you get people that are prophetic nuts. Are people that are allegory nuts, parable nuts. And, not the least of that bunch of guys was a guy way back in 2-300 AD. His name was Origen. He was one of the greatest corruptors of Scripture anywhere around. And one of the things that he specialized in was taking Scripture and saying, well, it doesn't really mean that. What it means is something deeper. And it really means this, because this stands for this, and this stands for this, and this stands for this. He comes up with these wild, cockeyed things. Okay. Now, certainly there are times that Scripture applies in types and those sort of things, but you have to let the Scripture govern what the Scripture stands for. Now, the point is that when you read a Scripture, any one Scripture, almost always, there's more than one application to that thing. And the best way to learn that is by seeing how the Lord applies the Scripture. Now, for instance, the Scripture he quotes, Matthew 2, verse 15, sends the Lord Jesus Christ to Egypt and then says that in doing so, when he called him out, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. It was prophesied. And the Holy Spirit said, now that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ being called out of Egypt. Praise the Lord. I have no trouble with that, right? But notice Hosea 11, verse 1, and notice this. Hosea 11, 1, this is the passage he quoted by the prophet. And notice 11, 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt, applying it to the Exodus. Back in Exodus. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit messed up, right? The Holy Spirit gave you an insight here. Historically, it did apply to Israel being called out of Egypt. But there was also another application of this thing, with it being also applied devotionally and doctrinally to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how else would you apply that? Well, you should apply it personally. You apply that thing and say, now, okay, well, we know that Egypt's the type of the world, and we may not be Israel, and we may not be Christ, but we're God's people, and we're Christ's people now. We need to come out of Egypt. I mean, be ye separate, come out from among them, be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord, right? So again, when you read your Bible, many times, if you search it out, you're going to find in any one verse that it may apply not only one, two, or three ways, but four or five ways. And it's always important with prophecy to remember those things, that you can have something that happened in history already, at least in part, that's going to happen again and still has application to you, morally, spiritually. See what I'm saying? It's a great book. Listen, I'm having trouble coming up with authors, but Clancy never wrote anything like that. Okay, William Faulkner, he never wrote nothing like that. Shakespeare never wrote anything like that. I mean, you go tour the authors the world considers great, has always considered great, and maybe they are great, but they don't write them like that. God's the author of this book, and you can't get around that. All right, back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. All right, out of Egypt, at the end of the verse, have I called my son, applying it to Christ. All right, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, the Lord told the wise men not to go back there and talk to Herod. But Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men. That means he was mocked of the Lord. Okay? See, sometimes a lost people, if you're doing right, will consider themselves mocked by you or looked down upon by you, but you're just merely obeying the Lord. They may be looked down upon by the Lord. But Herod took it personally. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and younger, according to the time when he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now, we don't know exactly how old the Lord Jesus Christ was at this point. It calls him a young child, but at the same time, you've got to remember that Joseph and Mary, now their home is in Nazareth. Okay, but they're still, they are here. But you don't know exactly how old the Lord Jesus Christ is. What you do know is that he's going by when those guys saw the star. Now, we don't know how long it took them to get here from where they were. Okay, but he times the thing out and maybe leaves himself a little bit of latitude and goes back 2 years. And is killing everybody that's 2 years old. Now, maybe Christ was not quite that old. Maybe he was that old at this point. But in any case, it winds up being a bloodbath. Verse 17, listen. Jesus Christ caused trouble before he ever spoke a word. I mean, he turns an empire on its ear, gets a king all fretful, before he was ever able to speak a word out of his mortal mouth. Listen, Jesus Christ is a troublemaker from the start. I didn't say he was a social revolutionary. He wasn't a hippie. He wasn't a revolutionary like that. But from the beginning, I mean, the Bible says there's a division among the people because of him. Jesus Christ was not the great unifier. People think that now. Well, Jesus Christ came to send peace on earth. He said, I came not to send peace but a sword. I came to set at variance father against son and daughter against mother and so on. And we understand that there's limits to those things, and you can take those verses as a rebel and misuse them. But to think that without boundaries, the Lord Jesus Christ came just to make everybody happy and get along together is not the case. There has to be, the Prince of Peace has to come before, the Prince of, the issue of righteousness has to be dealt with before the Prince of Peace can come and settle the peace. All right. Where was I? Oh, verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken. Okay, now this involves the murders, the mass murder of these two-year-old kids. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, okay, now once again, here you have the Holy Spirit saying, now this fulfills something spoken by a prophet. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Okay, plain application, right? These people in that area all had their two-year-old and younger kids, all murdered by Roman soldiers. I mean, that would cause a weeping across the land. And he says that fulfills something written by Jeremiah the prophet. But you go and look up Jeremiah, look at Jeremiah 31, and once again, out of this travesty and tragedy comes a wonderful lesson, amen, about the Scriptures. Jeremiah 31, and let me go all the way back to verse 11 for just a second. Get kind of a context. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Looking forward to the second coming of Christ. He's also looking forward to the day, verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Now maybe it's not plain to you just yet. Where this places things. Look at verse 14. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness. And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Okay? There's coming a day when Israel is going to be happy again. They're not happy now. They don't live in a quiet, peaceful, righteous land. It's a mess. Look at verse 15. Now, this is what the Holy Spirit was quoting you in Matthew. Verse 15. Thus saith the Lord. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. So far, so good, right? It's about the same thing as before. But notice verse 16. Thus saith the Lord. Refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. You know what that is? Jeremiah, prophetically speaking, strictly speaking, is a prophecy of the children of Israel coming back into the land and the people rejoicing when they're all together again. All the kids are back together. But the Holy Spirit also applied it to the murder of Herod at the time when he was trying to wipe out Christ. Again, you have two, you know, very plain applications of Scripture there. And once again, you get a great lesson, the same lessons as we learned before. Amen? So, approach your Bible, folks, as a treasure. You know, not as some, you know, just, well, you know, it's just, you know, another holy, you know, just another book. And once you read it once, you've got it all, you know. It says the same thing over and over. It says something almost different every time you read it through. Because you see something different. The Bible is the only book on the face of this earth that the Lord says is alive. It says it's quick, alive, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. You're going to get stabbed. Even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You read the Bible and seek understanding. You go, I want to discern this book. It's discerning you. You know, it's like looking in a mirror only to learn that it's been a two-way mirror all along, and while you were looking in the mirror, it was looking back. Kind of spooky, you know. But the Bible's alive. All right, back to verse 18. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead... And, you know, notice there, I mean, if man had written the book, you would have gone through, you know, man's interest would have been how Herod got his. Kill all these kids, and, you know, if you were a proper author, a dramatist, you know, I don't know how he died. I don't know what kind of sore diseases he died from. Maybe he died quietly in his sleep. But if man had written the book, you would have heard about more about Herod's death. You would have heard how he got his in the end. Man, he died screaming and wailing. And he died, you know, they had to amputate his feet and then amputate his nose and then amputate this and that. You know, he was hurting really good. He got his back. Now, the Lord didn't do that. He never does that, almost ever. You know, you look through the Bible, the humanistic side that man would have written if he had written the book. You know, Abraham going up the mount with Isaac. You know, all the human interest stories. Very often, there's not much human interest because it's from God's viewpoint. And all flesh is as grass. And it doesn't matter what Abraham thought. What matters is what I think, he says. And so, you know, okay, Herod killed him. Well, he's in hell now. And when Herod was dead, da-da-da-da-da, just went on. The book is from God's perspective, not man's perspective. If man was the author of it, he would have written it a lot different. All right, Matthew 2:19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and what he winds up doing is going back to where he was originally from, the city of Nazareth. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, He, Christ, shall be called a Nazarene. Okay, again, so Christ is both a Nazarene, but came from Bethlehem all at the same time. And that caused great consternation. Because nobody thought, well, okay, he was born one place and then they lived in another. In fact, his mom and dad were both from Nazareth. Okay. The other thing about this, I dare you, verse 23, you find which prophet spake and wrote, he shall be called a Nazarene. I dare you. Because guess what? It's not written. It's not written down in the book. At least not in the 66 books that we have. But notice it doesn't say it was written. It said that which was spoken. Okay? You say, what's that mean? That merely means that it was spoken by one of the prophets. It was never specified that a prophet wrote down everything he spake. The Holy Spirit's merely recalling that there was a prophet. Who knows? Joel, Amos, Micah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, whoever, at some point spake and said, he shall be called a Nazarene. And the Lord simply chose not to write it down, at least in any of the books that we have. Now, if you read your Old Testament carefully, you will find that there were other prophets that both spoke and wrote other things. And undoubtedly, those things are all inspired. But the Lord chose not to put them in the book. Does that shake you up? Y'all are looking at me like a calf at a new gate. Is that a problem? I mean, listen, you know, I mean, there have been prophets, you know, for, you know, 6,000 years. Now, well, call it 4,000 years in the Old Testament, plus a few hundred other years maybe. There have been prophets for thousands of years, not only Jewish prophets, but Gentile prophets. I mean, he's speaking to the heathen. The heathen get a dream and go tell the rest of the folks the deal, right? Well, so there's lots of things that the Lord spoke to men that were not, one, perhaps written down, and two, were certainly not recorded and kept in the canon of Scripture that we have. That doesn't shake us up. We simply know that we have what God wants us to have. And where somebody says, oh, guess what? We've discovered the Epistle of Thomas. You go, see ya. You know, we don't know if it's the Epistle of Thomas or not. If the Lord had wanted us to have it, He would have given it to us. And this is the only way that we know that God's protection and omnipotence ruled and reigned over the Scriptures that we have, because He gave them to us. So, you know, you just never know. So go by the ones you have. Once in a while you read, okay, it was written in a prophet, and you can't find where it's written. There are several places like that in the New Testament where it says, well, it was written thus, or it was spoken thus, and you can't find the quote.
don't let that shake you up. Okay, the Lord gave you what he wants you to know. He just told you there that there was a prophet one time, some unnamed prophet, that spoke something that he didn't record and keep. Okay? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, sir, they are. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Not going to be able to get very far into this. Just read down through here a little ways. In those days came John the Baptist. Now, where that is a subject in itself, we'll break into that next week. I don't want to break into that now, or else we'll never ever get done this morning and can't treat it in just 5 minutes. But in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And notice that John the Baptist, now John the Baptist, when you read Luke, John the Baptist is 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins his ministry 6 months before the Lord Jesus Christ began his. He is the voice crying in the wilderness and so on and so forth. And he waited in the wilderness until the time of his showing. He's eating locusts and wild honey and wearing leather girdle and that kind of thing. But notice that he didn't come sharing. He didn't come coping. He came preaching. Okay? Preaching is the ordained method. I mean, we deal with that a lot, an awful lot here. You know, he didn't buy a billboard. You know, he didn't start a tract campaign. Tracts are good, but he didn't begin a tract campaign. He preached. All those other things are secondary to preaching. If your church rents a billboard, good. It better be preaching first. If you're putting out tracts, fine. But you better be preaching. If you got a door-to-door ministry, wonderful. But you better be preaching. Saying, repent ye. Now, this guy was a real positive dude. His appeal, first of all, is to the humanity and better side of man. Just walks up and says, okay, repent. You know what, I can't help but forget, and it's such a blessing. Jonah the prophet. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, there's coming a day that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to rise up against this generation because Jonas came and preached to those people and they repented, having seen nothing. Yet you, talking to the generation of his day, having seen all these miracles and everything, you've not repented. And you stop and study through Jonah. I got a sermon on it, so I don't want to blow it all. I may wind up preaching the sermon one day again. But Jonah goes in there. He doesn't love them. He doesn't love the Ninevites. You know, he comes in. He's certainly not dressed well. He's got whale puke all over him. He's not in a good mood. He preaches a nine-word message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There was no love. There was no hope presented. There was no grace, no tenderness, no mercy, no nothing. And the whole city got right. The king even had the dogs and the beasts in sackcloth. Now, I'm not saying that we should conduct our ministry like that. I don't believe that. But the Lord Jesus Christ used that as an example to say, now listen here. If those people can get right under Jonah, surely you can get right with me standing here. And they wouldn't. Now, to some degree, that applies in our day. Here we are, folks. We are offering salvation, biblical salvation, as a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're offering you eternal security, once saved, always saved. You don't have to do anything. You don't even have to get baptized to be saved. You don't have to join our church. You don't have to say you're a Baptist to be saved. I mean, you have this gorgeous lounge chair of salvation waiting on you. It's nothing but comfort and luxury just as far as salvation itself is concerned. And they would not. And they will not. And yet, in the day of Jonah, Jonah shows up and says, guess what? Y'all are going under in 40 days, and I'm glad. See you. Because he was glad. You know, he refused to go. He didn't want to go. He said, I know what's going to happen if I go. Some of them are going to repent. I don't want them to repent. He was a prophet.
The Lord knew, the Lord had told Jonah what the Ninevites in Assyria were going to do one day to the children of Israel. They were going to come in and rape their women and destroy their cities. So he said, I don't want them to get right. I want them to die in judgment. And the Lord, you know, it shows you the difference between the grace of God, you know, and but, you know, the Lord's looking for, okay, in a couple more generations, they're going to. So he sends Jonah in, and Jonah didn't love those people at all. So again, you know, I'm not in the least suggesting that we should conduct ourselves without any interest in people's souls, without love, without compassion, without tenderness, without long-suffering. Don't be a horse's backside. Okay? Don't make a donkey's rear out of yourself. But when people, because you preach judgment, tell the truth about hell, say that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and you know, one side of the sign is negative while the other side's kind of positive, you know. Well, it should all be positive. And they start laying this marketing junk on you. You know, if not physically, spiritually blow a raspberry and be gone. Because don't forget, folks, listen, Jesus Christ was mistaken for John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah. He says, who do men say that I am? They said, well, some say that you're Elijah risen from the dead, and some say that you're Jeremiah, and some say that you're John the Baptist revisited. He said, well, who do you say that I am? Well, Peter says, thou art the Son of God, you know, so on. But they mistaken his ministry for some of the roughest preachers in the world. Now, again, I'm not suggesting, you know, be a hard nose and not have any compassion, but I am saying you're not going to satisfy them out there. I mean, you can put enough honey on the thing so it dribbles, and they're still not going to like it. So you might as well quit and forget marketing Jesus. Preach the Lord Jesus Christ like he is in truth, instead of trying to fit him to somebody's marketability profile. I got to quit. Any questions? Paul? Yeah. Not that I know of. I don't know of anything about it. Well, they did pay him in gold, so I don't know what they did with that. You know, the frankincense and the myrrh presumably would have been done something else with. I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. The heathen had better sense than his own people. Yes, sir. It almost sounded like, you know, they followed the star into the land, and then the star kind of disappeared, because it went on to say, verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. Almost like they couldn't see it for a while or something like that. But I don't know.
This Herod wasn't the one that got
born. No, that's later on. Herod is like Pharaoh. It's a title. In other words, the guy had another name, but he's Herod now. It's just like Pharaoh had another name, but he's Pharaoh now. Okay, let's take a break.